Father God, thank you that you love us and you care for us, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We can never thank you enough for that, but we pray that you would use us to share the gospel, use us to bring more people into your kingdom, use us to do good works that glorify your name. Father, we pray that you be with us, be present tonight in our study, that you would direct our thoughts, direct our minds, and help us to understand your word of truth. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're beginning John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In this chapter, Jesus performed another miracle. This time, he gave sight to a man who was born blind. That's the first section. I split the chapter into three sections. First, Jesus heals the man born blind. The second section deals with the reactions to the miracle. So there are various reactions. First, we see the reaction of the man's neighbors, and then they bring him before the Pharisees, and they question him. They're not totally satisfied with his answers, and there's a bit of a division among the Pharisees, and so because of their unbelief about the miracle itself, they then question the man's parents. But his parents don't really give them any further information, so they question the man a second time. And they end up putting him out of the synagogue. They kick him out of their religion. After that happened, then Jesus found him, and he gave him sight again. This time he gave him spiritual sight. So that's chapter 9 in a brief summary. So let's begin reading. I just wanted to read the last couple verses of chapter 8 and then through chapter 9, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went away and washed, I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Right, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So chapter 8 ended with Jesus declaring to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is eternal God without beginning and without ending. And after he said this, the Jews attempted to stone him to death. But Jesus concealed himself and departed from the temple. On his way, he saw a blind man. We're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, about another man. This one was a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So this blind man here was probably in a very similar situation, sitting outside the temple gate and begging. We are told in verse 8 that the blind man used to sit and beg, so he was in a similar situation. Now these were men who were unable to work, and they did not really have much choice but to beg. It's not that they were lazy and wanted to live off of the generosity of others, but for these men, they didn't really have a choice but to beg to meet their needs. It seems, to me, it seems kind of appropriate that they sat outside the temple gate to beg. Those who are entering the temple to give their tithes and offerings to God ought to be concerned about their fellow man also. So they would probably get a favorable response sitting outside the temple rather than sitting outside the tax office. People are kind of reluctant to pay taxes, but they willingly are hopefully in a spirit of generosity when they give to God. So, for example, if a man were sitting outside the church and he was begging and in obvious need, I would be concerned about him. I would be pretty convicted if I just walked past him without paying any attention to him, just to bring my offering into the church. So Jesus saw the man. He took notice of him. He did not avert his eyes. He did not pretend not to notice him, but he had compassion on him. This man was born blind. He had never seen anything. So Jesus saw him, but he was unable to see Jesus. The fact that this man was born blind, it means that he did not even know what he was missing out on. He had never seen anything before. So profound was his blindness. He had been closed up all of his life in total darkness. Something I heard or read somewhere called a dungeon of darkness. He was kind of just trapped in that darkness. We are not told how Jesus or his disciples came to know that this man's blindness had been from his birth. But that's just the stated fact. The man was blind from birth and his disciples knew about it. We read in the next verse. So we don't know how they knew. It may have just been common knowledge. Maybe he was holding up some kind of sign that said blind from birth. I don't know. Maybe other people were talking about him, or perhaps as he was begging, that was part of his routine, was mentioning that he had been born blind. We don't really know, but that is the fact. He was blind from birth. So his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So Jesus' disciples present him with a question. It's not really stated here, but I believe this is probably the 12 disciples. They haven't been mentioned in the last couple of chapters, but they would have been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths back in chapter 7. And chapter 8 just takes place the next day after that feast, so they would probably have been there still with him. So these disciples of his, they took notice of the blind man also. They also saw him, but they kind of have an odd reaction to the situation. They ask Jesus about why he is blind, why he was born blind. Keep in mind, at this time, Jesus is about 3 years into his earthly ministry, so the disciples had seen him work many miracles up to this point, not only the few that have been mentioned in the book of John. But they didn't ask Jesus to heal the man. Instead, they just wanted to know who was to blame for the man's blindness. They don't show any kind of sympathy toward the man. They saw his situation. They saw that he was there, probably begging at the time. And it did not incite compassion in their hearts, but curiosity instead. So they say, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. We saw that already in this book, chapter 1, verse 38. Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned? That is their question. Whose sin was the cause of this man's blindness? Was it him or his parents? The question that they asked revealed that they believed that all sicknesses or diseases or infirmities, even birth defects, they believed to be the result, the direct result of sin. That was apparently their belief, since they would ask in this way. I think we have some cough drops here, if you'd like. I can get one.
It's just going to keep draining down.
Okay.
The minute I cough it up, I can go spit it out and drain right, fill back up into my nose, and then just drain down. It just keeps going all day long.
Okay.
It gets worse when it gets cold?
Huh?
It gets worse when it gets cold?
Well, when I lay down, it's really bad. You know, I've had it about 16, 17 days now. I don't know who I got it from, but my wife didn't have it. I brought it home to her. Because now she has it.
Oh.
It's pretty bad.
It's got bronchitis?
Yeah, it's like a bronchial thing in my lungs and up in congestion up in here, my nose and everything going on. Same thing everybody was going around the church.
Okay. So if you don't want to cough drop, then I'll just continue. Okay.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
All right, no problem. So it is true that sometimes physical afflictions can be traced back to a person's own sins. That's this first line of scriptures I have up here. Deuteronomy 28:20 says, Yahweh will send upon you the curse, confusion, and rebuke in all that you send forth your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. So there, if the Israelites forsook the Lord, he would send curses upon them because of it. Did you have a question? I think I saw your
would
hand
up. Would curse be making one of their children blind? Or, I mean, they could get sin and the woman get it.
We'll look at that a little. We're looking at that, so we'll get to that. But right now, we're thinking perhaps this man's own sins had led to that, and these top line, these scriptures kind of could support that a person's sins result in trouble for them. Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord said, "The soul who sins will die." So if you sin, there's consequence for that. Job's friends placed the blame on him for his circumstances. We see in Job 22, Eliphaz said to him, "Is it because of your reverent fear that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your evil great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped the clothing of the naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. You have sent widows away empty, and the might of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you." So they saw Job's great suffering, and they blamed him for it, because according to them, he had acted unrighteously. Even the natives on the island of Malta had this same kind of belief, that bad things happen to someone because of their own sin. We find in Acts 28, verses 3 and 4, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." That was their belief. He had done something wrong, and he wouldn't get away with it. He would suffer for it. So that's their first thought. Maybe this man had sinned. If it was true that this man was born blind because of his own sin, then there would only be two possibilities, really, that could have taken place. The disciples may have believed that the man had sinned in a previous life, or they may have believed that he had sinned in the womb before he was born. Those would be the two possibilities in their mind. So that's the next two lines in green.
Disciples thought that?
They may have thought one or the other of those. The Bible does not teach about reincarnation, which goes by a variety of different names, but that teaching is that once a person dies, their soul then is transferred into the body of another living being. But that is not scriptural. However, it does appear to have been a more or less common belief of the people. In Matthew 14, after King Herod heard about Jesus and his miracles, he said, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." That's Matthew 14:2. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" their answer was, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus' disciples may have believed that this man had previously been some kind of notorious sinner, and that's why he was born blind in this life. That's not what Scripture teaches, but that may have been what they believed.
Well,
yes?
Well, Jesus came to save us all from our sins. We're all sinners. And for the fact that his disciples pointed out to him, who sinned, him or the mother or his parents? And he said neither. Well, yet Jesus came to save us from our sins. Perhaps even his disciples that said, "Who sinned?" Were they so blind to where they couldn't even see that they were sinners too? That's the whole purpose why Jesus was there in front of them? You see where I'm coming from with this?
Okay, well, they were looking at that man and not at themselves. You're right.
It's a good example, yeah. It's a good example of showing you that not everybody that has these kind of impairments like that is because of what they
right.
sin. Because we're all sinners. That's why he was there.
Yeah.
To save us from our sins. You know? But a lot of people back then, I suppose, it looked like they blamed everything on things like that. You know? I mean, look at how even people that didn't even believe in God, that believed in a false God, knew somebody, or Jonah, did something wrong. They wanted to throw him overboard. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. So that's the first possibility of him being a former sinner in a former life, and maybe that's why he was born blind. The other possibility, if he were suffering because of his own sins, was perhaps he had sinned before his birth while he was still in the womb.
One more point. And if what you just said, if he was suffering from his own sins, then wouldn't everybody that Jesus was walking around talking to would have been all blind?
Well,
because we're all sinners, and that's the reason why he was there, to save us. So everybody would have been walking around blind then? You see where I'm going with that? That's what I'm trying to understand here. It's like an example he's trying to give. Not everybody is, you know, just because they got an impairment is not, you know, because he considered them that neither one of them sinned. But yet he's there to save us from our sins because we're all sinners, see? So there's got to be something going on there. Let's state.
Okay. Well, again, their question, their thought was it had to be one or the other, the man or his parents. If it was the man, maybe he had done something before he was born that was sinful. And to sort of somewhat support this view, we are told in Genesis 25, verse 22, that while Rebekah was pregnant, the children struggled together within her. And those children were Jacob and Esau. There was some kind of struggle in the womb. I don't know, a lot of kicking around going on down there or what. But one commentary I read said that the rabbis had come to the conclusion that while in the womb, Esau had tried to kill Jacob. That's not really scriptural, but that's what they had, some of the rabbis had come up with.
Babies
can
move a lot, anyhow.
Yes, a single one can move a lot. And so the disciples may have thought, perhaps, that this man had committed some kind of serious offense while in the womb, and he was being punished for it with a lifetime of blindness. However, it is worth pointing out that in the New Testament, in Romans 9, verse 11, the Apostle Paul clearly states that God's plan for Jacob and Esau was determined before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. And so this would seem to contradict the view that one had attempted to murder the other. It's told that God said the older would serve the younger before either of them had done anything good or bad, before they were born. So it seems like there wasn't some kind of evil, murderous plot going on before they were born. But the disciples weren't sure if the man was suffering because of his own sin. Maybe it was due to the parents' sin. Maybe they did something wrong and their son was paying the price for it. So why would the disciples think along those lines? We do find in the Old Testament law in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, the Lord says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then a very similar thing in Exodus 34. Yahweh passed by in front of Moses, saying, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." We have the same statements in Numbers 14, 18 and Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. We have that same thing in at least four different passages in the Old Testament there, in the books of Moses. So in these passages, God visits the iniquity of fathers to their children up to four generations. On a personal level, when a man is overtaken in a particular sin, this same sin may become a snare to his children as well. For example, the children of someone who drinks a lot are perhaps more likely to become drunkards themselves. They're kind of born and raised into that lifestyle. So they would be more inclined to that than children of a temperate man. But in the law, this visiting of iniquity is linked with the command against idolatry also. So that's more serious. A child tends to follow the religious beliefs of the parents. But again, that's not set in stone. That's just kind of a tendency. But not on the personal level, but more on the societal level or even national level. When one generation of people's sins, the corrupting effects of that sin continue on to the next generation after them, and it continues on and on, and it grows worse. But God does not punish a person for his parents' sin. That much is clear. A child may experience natural consequences, like the problems that a child can have when his mother takes certain drugs or alcohol during pregnancy, that can affect the child. But that's not God punishing the child for the parent's sin.
That's the parent doing that.
Yeah. So when we see people suffering, we should be careful not to instantly blame them for their own condition. There may be a tendency to do that. It's your own fault you're like this. But it is true, sometimes people bring things on themselves, but we should still be compassionate toward them, because we also sin and we also suffer. We're subject to the same things as they.
You know, that's what I've seen a picture of here a lot, mm-hmm. You know, in this. Because look what he says in the next verse you're about to turn to.
Yep. Look at the next verse. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him."
Now, how can he say that neither one of them has sinned when that's why he was there to begin with? Because we all sin. So see, there's a point being made here, big time.
Okay.
You see what I'm seeing, or am I just completely blind?
You're seeing salvation here.
Yes.
That's this whole miracle is certainly a picture of salvation we can see in it. Now, sickness and death did come into the world when Adam sinned. That is, if there was no sin in the world, there would be no sickness, there would be no death. When Jesus said that neither this man nor his parents sinned, he wasn't saying that they were perfect people, but he was telling his disciples that the man's condition was not the direct consequence of his own sin or his parents' sin. It wasn't because of either of those. Don't blame him for being born blind, and don't blame his parents either. God made him blind for a particular purpose. And this, in this case, his purpose was to show his works in him, that the works of God might be manifested, might be shown clearly, evidenced in him. So not all suffering is the direct result of sin. Job actually was an example of this. Although his friends accused him of sinning, he was not. That was not the reason why he suffered. Job was an example of suffering and patience, an example of perseverance, and in the end, the Lord showed his compassion and mercy. When you and I suffer, it is not wrong to consider that it may be due to our own sin. God does not punish his children, but he does discipline us, and in the moment that's taking place, it is not pleasant. And we are to be trained by this discipline. We are to learn obedience. But there may be times when our afflictions are not due to a particular sin. When this happens, we need to just keep trusting God. Peter tells us that it is better, if God should will it so, that we suffer for doing good rather than for doing what is wrong. So that might be part of God's plan. He's doing something through it, though. And we need to just keep trusting him and not complain, as is so common when things don't go right. Verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." There is a slight difference in manuscripts on this verse. Some of them say, "I must work the works of him that sent me." However, most of the English translations have "we must work."
Yes, says I must work the works of him that sent me while mm-hmm. it is yet, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. But yours says, what?
We must work.
Well, if you look down on the end of that verse, we, when no man, why would you mention men and also himself?
Okay, well, what is true of Jesus in this verse is also true of his disciples. It is true of us. We must work the works of God as long as it is day. Him who sent me. Again and again, Jesus says that he was sent by his Father. He came to do his Father's works, and we also are to do the Father's works. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." So we also are. This is not exclusive to Christ, although he did have to work as long as it was day. So the disciples had the wrong attitude. They saw a man in need, a man who was suffering, and their minds were fixated on the puzzle of why he came to be in that predicament. Instead, they should get to work and help him out. Instead of standing around pondering how the problem came about, they should have been seeking out ways to help the man. Did it not occur to them that their rabbi had great power? He had authority to heal every kind of disease and sickness. Showing their own blindness, the disciples' blindness here at this point, that they don't even consider how they ought to be helping the man. Yes?
The first part of that verse, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, are you saying, while I'm in the world, I am... Doesn't that remind you of that verse that says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father"? Kind of reminds me of that in a way, doesn't it?
Okay, it's the same works. We're doing the same works, the same work he did, in a sense. Not exactly the same, because we don't die for people's sins. We don't make atonement. But
what I'm saying is what he's telling us there, that we got to do those works too, though, you know, like mm-hmm. follow him. Like what you were just speaking about, it kind of reminded me of that verse.
Okay. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we also are to be involved in the salvation of sinners. Now, we don't save, but we bring the gospel message. That's our part. It's the same work that is saving, salvation, but it's a different part of that work. Christ did the work itself, and we just spread the good news. So there is a sense of urgency that we are to have while we are here on this earth. Our time is limited and our days are numbered. We are to redeem the time. We are to make the most of every opportunity. These disciples were standing around just wondering how the man came to become born blind rather than actually doing something useful, doing work, doing the Father's work. So what does Jesus mean here by day and night? We have to work as long as it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Okay. He is the light of the world. We see in the next verse too. But there was such a thing as candlelight and torchlight. They may not have had electric street lights and stuff like that at the time, but there could be work done in physical darkness. Day and night here primarily refers to life and death. we can consider this in two different ways. Our own time is limited. We need to work as long as we are alive, while we have daylight. When the night of our death comes, we will no longer be able to do any work on the earth. We won't be like what we see on TV about ghosts or spirits of dead people still performing some kind of activity on the earth. That's purely fictional. When death comes, our work ceases. That is night. The other aspect of that is those to whom we are ministering also have a time of death. They have their own night. When we speak the gospel, we have to give the invitation to believe now. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Because the one we're speaking to may not have another chance later. When their night comes, when their death comes, their work will end. And if they have not come to Christ for salvation, it will be too late then.
I noticed something there in verse 3. I'm sorry.
Okay, back to verse 3.
Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's God that he does the work in us. You know?
Yeah, it's God's work that's...
that he's going to do the work in us too.
Okay, he gives sight to the blind. He gives life to the dead. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world. Well, Jesus knew that he would not remain here. He had already said to the Jews, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. That's in chapter 7. And again, chapter 8, he said, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus' work was going to come to an end. In his prayer in John chapter 17, he said, I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. And then he was arrested and crucified. 3 days later, he was resurrected. And 40 days later, he ascended to his Father. And so Jesus is no longer physically in the world, in this visible creation. You may recall in chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and then he went on to expose the darkness in the hearts of the Jews. Here in chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world, but this time he will enlighten the eyes of the blind man, first physically and then later spiritually. So he is light, and he gives light. He is the source of light. So speaking of light and light of the world, the time of Jesus being in the world, while I am in the world, or as long as he is in the world, he is the light of the world. Well, in a sense, that has come to an end. When his work was done, he left this world. But earlier, in Matthew 5:14, Jesus told the crowds who followed him, you are the light of the world. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So while Christ is no longer present in the world, we are the light. Our light is derived from him. It's not our own light. And it is also evident in our lives. It's light. Light is not hidden. He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we are to be light now that he is no longer in the world in that sense.
But yeah. That statement, while I'm in the world, talking about him and only him,
mm-hmm.
I am the light of the world. How the world words, while he's in the world, it's lit up because he's the light of the world. But if he wasn't there, it's all darkness because of the sin, dark. But when, while he's in the world, I'm the light of the world.
Yeah, Paul, I didn't write this one down, but Paul also in Philippians 2 speaks about let me just find it. He speaks about Christians being light in this crooked and perverse generation, as he says. That you shine as lights in the world.
I mean, that's why he came.
Philippians 2:14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So yes, the world of sin is darkness, and now that Christ is not in the world, we are shining as lights in the world.
And that's why they hate us, because they haven't been saved. If they had been saved, if they get saved too, then that's less unsaved hating us, because they're of the world. That's why they love their own, because they haven't been saved. If they get saved, then, well, the world's going to hate us, because this world's fallen, it's dark.
Yep, yep.
We are that light in the world.
I believe it's Peter speaks of... this is just my own words. It's not quite how it's stated there, but when a person becomes a Christian, those who were formerly with him start to speak evil of him and malign him because he doesn't do the same things he used to do. The psalmist wrote, "The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." That's Psalm 119, verse 130. When we speak God's word, it is his light shining in the world. When we do good works that bring glory to our Father, it's his light shining in the world. But yes, Jesus' night came, his work finished. But now we are to work the Father's works as long as we have our daytime, as long as we are alive in this world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Note that nothing is recorded about this man up to this point other than the fact that he was born blind. It's later we're told that he used to sit and beg. It's later that we're told that he knew it was Jesus who gave him sight. But at this point, we're not told really anything about him. We aren't told that he asked Jesus to heal him, or that he was even aware that Jesus was there or knew anything about Jesus. Yes, we don't really know. We're not told about it, but Jesus evidently took the initiative. He did the first steps. He spat on the ground, made clay, and rubbed it on the man's eyes. Kind of interesting, I thought, that the Greek verb translated to spit is ptuo. Ptuo. That means to spit.
You must have spit two or three times.
So you're almost spitting just saying the word to spit. This method of healing seems kind of strange. If someone were to rub mud on the eyes of a person who had clear vision, it would hinder his sight. We're not really told why Jesus healed the man in this way. At other times he simply spoke and it was done, but this time he muddied the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It may just be that this was a test of obedience. The man was not cured when Jesus spread the mud on his eyes, but he came back seeing after he washed. That is, after he obeyed the command of Christ. So it wasn't even what Jesus did to his eyes physically, but it was, I guess, his faith that made him well, his obedience that ultimately finished that work that Jesus started.
Well, perhaps that's what we all see, dirt over our eyes when we, before we get saved, and then our eyes are finally open. You know what I mean? You remember that way?
Okay. So here's a map of the southern part of Jerusalem. The temple's up here. This right down here in the southeast almost corner is the Pool of Siloam. There was an underground tunnel, an aqueduct, that went from this spring, Gihon Spring, and it fed water from that spring, and it ended up at the pool there inside the city wall.
I just heard something on the news about something like that, about them finding something about the Pool of Siloam over in Jerusalem, that they were unearthing that and stuff. Now, was that in David's area in there? Because I seen a video about that they were unearthing that. In other words, archaeologists found the Pool of Siloam or something like that, or so they thought they did. Do you ever watch videos, Ryan, about Jerusalem artifacts and stuff like that, what they're finding?
Occasionally I run across stuff.
Take a
but
look at it, see if you can't find that video.
I'm not sure where the City of David section was in Jerusalem. It's not really listed on this map. And I hadn't heard anything recently about this, but what seems to have started this, I believe, was in the Old Testament. We're told about King Hezekiah had kind of set up this waterway to feed water into the city. Into the city walls. I didn't really make much of a note of that, though. So Siloam is translated for us. It's translated sent. The water was sent from the spring here through the aqueduct into the pool, and possibly on from the pool down to a garden below it, depending on what sources you read. So, also, Jesus in verse 4 has just mentioned that it was his Father who sent him. We must do the works of him who sent me. So, Jesus was sent by the Father to do his works, and now he sent the blind man to the pool to receive his sight. And so he did. He went to the pool, he washed that mud off of his eyes, and he returned seeing. His obedience brought him an immediate reward. He didn't have to wait. We're not told that he began to see outlines, and then later on it cleared up even more, but it seems that he was able to see all at once. So I did save this for the end. There is a picture here of salvation. We are born spiritually blind. All of mankind after Adam and Eve have this sin nature that we are born with. We are unable to discern spiritual truth, unaware of our own condition, and ignorant of the true God. There's nothing that we can do to help ourselves. We can only do like this man did. We can sit and beg. It takes an act of God to actually give us sight. And of course, hopefully you're familiar with the hymn, which we kind of see another illustration of the opposite at the end of this chapter, but The hymn says, "Amazing grace, how sweet this sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." But we see at the end of this chapter that these Pharisees are blind. They say we see, and yet their sin remains. We'll get to that in a few weeks, I hope, Lord willing. But when a person goes for spiritual cleansing to the one who is sent by his Father, then he immediately receives spiritual sight. He understands not everything, but he has an understanding of God and of Christ and his work. He receives this by faith, and he gets this sight. The message of the cross, it is simple, it's straightforward, yet many people reject it. They refuse to believe because it's too simple, in a sense. This man could have argued with Jesus. He could have gotten upset that he had rubbed this spit mud on his eyes, but instead he simply obeyed what the Lord commanded him without hesitation. And when he obeyed, he received his sight at once. And as we see in the verses that follow this, he was a new man after this. He was almost unrecognizable. And that's kind of a picture, we'll look at that next week, but kind of a picture of our salvation too. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. There's some kind of resemblance. We look maybe the same on the outside, but there's definitely a change and something different that is noticeable to those who know us.
And not only that, just because there's something that's going on in your life, it may not always be because of something you did wrong. It may be that God's going to use that to do a good work in you so everyone else can see his mightiness.
Okay. So the man was born blind, and I think I made the point, we're all born spiritually blind. Not necessarily due to our own fault, but that we can kind of trace back to the sin of Adam. Putting, I guess, the physical aspect then on that, the things we go through in this life aren't necessarily related to sin specifically or directly. They may be sometimes, but it's...
Well, I'm kind of like looking at what it says in... like, they meant it for good, but God meant it for... Or they meant it for bad, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I'm kind of like looking at that, so to speak, with that situation.
Certainly.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And what else? Oh, that man that came back, he definitely... Jesus must have told him his name, verse 11.
Yes, he did know it later, we find out, but at that point where Jesus did that, we aren't really told anything about him. So, but you're right, he evidently did know that it was Jesus who did this for him.
Right. I mean, what man that's blind that lets somebody touch his eyes and put something on his eyes and tell him to go somewhere is not going to ask that man's name? So he can come back, or, hey, man, what happened? I mean, it's common sense.
It's also kind of strange. We're not told that Jesus even promised he would see or anything. He just kind of put this mud on his eyes and told him to go wash it off.
Right.
That was it. That seems...
So there had been a lot more in the conversation that wasn't put in here. You know?
I'm sure... I wouldn't disagree that there were more words spoken, but... we know all we need to know. We've gotten all we need in the scripture. It is sufficient, but it's not complete in the sense that we have every detail of every event.
I know. Don't you remember that? What's that? That's it. This what's in the book we're in? The last chapter or something says that there were all the things that... How does that go?
Truly, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which, if they were all written one by one, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that would be written. Yeah.
Oh, wow. He was a busy man at his time on earth.
Well, he definitely worked the works while it was day.
Yes.
He did the works of him who sent him. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Now there is a lot of repetition in chapter 9, a lot of repeating kind of the same thing, so we might kind of get through the chapter a little quicker, but we'll see how it goes. Because he tells the story to the Pharisees. His parents are called in, then they call him back in again to repeat. But I mean, there's new things added in each time, but... It just might go a little quicker.
Why, are they trying to accuse him of something? Are they trying to pin something on him?
Well, we see, we'll look at this next week, that it was the Sabbath day that Jesus did this.
So in other words, they're trying to pin something on him. You know, the Bible says the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him, mm-hmm. to set him up and pin
yeah,
him.
Yep. Okay, well, let's pray and we may go. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you have given us sight. You have opened our eyes to your truth. We pray that you continue to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, to continue to give us more and more increasing knowledge of you, of your goodness, your faithfulness, your works that you would have us to do. We thank you that you have prepared works for us, and we just pray that you guide us in these works. Help us to do things that are glorifying to you, that honor your name, that we would not bring reproach upon the name of Christ, but we want to bring glory to his name. Father, we need your help. We need your help just to continue this walk, to continue to be this light in this world. Help us, Father. Help us not to be accusative of those who are suffering, or to look down upon them, or think ill of them, that they have brought their condition on themselves, but help us to be compassionate and sympathetic, to feel mercy and pity, and to seek their welfare. Help us to bring your light to this dark world. Thank you, Father, for being so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.